So I do want you to know that as I was looking at just something that I could go over just to help express what the scripture was going to be saying, I did find a story that was a little bit difficult for me to get through it initially. It's about a visitor at a school for the deaf, and he was writing questions on the blackboard for the children. And after a while, he wrote this sentence. He wrote, "Why has God made me to hear and speak and made you deaf and unable to speak?" The children sat still, some staring ahead, others looking to see if anyone would respond. Some time passed when a little girl arose. Her lip was trembling. Her eyes were swimming with tears. She walked straight to the chalkboard, picked up the chalk, and she wrote these words, "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight." Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. This little girl's mature understanding of the sovereignty of God is incredible. That she would see her infirmity as something that was good in the sight of God. And it reminds me, honestly, a lot of Fanny Crosby, who was the hymn writer, who was blind almost from birth, who said it seemed intended by the most the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life and thank him for the dispensation. I mean, if you've sung hymns at all, you know Fanny Crosby, because you've sung many of the hymns that she wrote. But this also reminds me of the story in John 9, where the disciples asked Jesus when they encountered a man who was born blind. They wanted to pin the man's sin on something else, something that would make sense to them, but made no sense in the order of God. Because all are born sinners. All are spiritually blind, even though we're not born physically blind. And so they wondered if the man was born blind because of the sin of him or his parents. And Jesus said it was neither one of those. He said it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And that's what we see in this story today. That this man who was brought to Jesus, unable to speak or hear, he had a tongue who could not praise God. He had ears that could not hear the good news of God. But Jesus was going to change that. And before we look at the text, I want to help us situate ourselves in the context of where we are in Mark's gospel. As you might realize, we're closing in on the midpoint of the gospel. And I want you to be able to see the forest as well as the individual trees that we will see here. The trees that we've been looking at are the various events in the ministry of Jesus that Mark includes in his gospel. The forest, the big picture so far, is that Jesus has been ministering in the region of Galilee. And he went even beyond Galilee into some of the Gentile areas. But coming up in chapter 8, there's going to be a major shift, a major change in the ministry of Jesus Christ, starting with Peter's confession in 8:27 through 30, where the focus will be toward Jerusalem. Beginning at that point, the attention is on Jesus going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. So I just want to help you realize where we're at, that we're getting close to the end of Act 1 of the Gospel of Mark. And as we end, get closer to the end of chapter 8, we'll see that Act 2 begins and that everything moves toward Jerusalem and all that awaits them there. In our text for this morning, though, we read of Jesus healing a man who was deaf. And it's an interesting miracle, the way that Jesus actually does heal him. It's filled with tons of spiritual significance. First of all, it's a very hands-on healing. It's very much in contrast to the previous passage where Jesus wasn't even present when he healed the person, the woman's daughter. The woman who wanted Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter, she wasn't even there. But Jesus was able to say that the demon had left your daughter, and he just willed it to happen. And it did. We see in verse 30 that it says that the woman went home and found the child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. You see, Jesus is capable of doing that kind of thing. He doesn't have to put his hands on people to heal them. He doesn't even have to be in the same vicinity. He could be miles away and perform miracles. But you see, now he comes to this miracle where it's incredibly hands-on. And what we do is we find ourselves in another Gentile region. And well, this is a good time to stop and open up our Bibles. Let's open up to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 31 through 37. Starting with verse 31, it says, "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" Now, in verse 31, we see the path that they traveled, and it seems very odd because Sidon is north of Tyre, which means that they would have traveled north along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, then back south and to the east to get to Decapolis, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This was a very Hellenized region, had a lot of Greek influence in the towns. And these towns actually came under the power of the Syrian government. Phoenicia was the area in which Tyre and Sidon was situated, and it was annexed by a Roman general to Syria. And so the region became known as Syrophoenician, and we saw that with this lady. who was a Syrophoenician. So anyways, this, you get down to this, and this was a Gentile territory. And actually that word Decapolis is actually two Greek words put together as deca, meaning ten, and then polis, meaning city. So the Decapolis was a confederation of 10 cities. It was really sort of a large region. And it was a pagan region. In that region, you saw all kinds of worship to false gods, to Zeus, to Aphrodite, to Artemis. And there's a lot of statues of these pagan gods. And so as they had gone through this, they would have walked past all these statues. And so you can remember that Jesus had been in Decapolis before in chapter 5. There he healed the Gerasene demoniac. And you would think, based on the way people treated him on that visit, it would be surprising that he would be received so warmly on this visit. Because in chapter 5, if you remember, after Jesus got done casting the demons into pigs and the pigs ran into the sea, what'd they do? Begged them to leave. Jesus, get out of here. But now, he comes back to Decapolis and these people are bringing people to be healed. And I think there's a different response based on the evangelism that the demoniac did. Remember what Jesus told him after he healed him? In chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Well, in the next verse, then, it says, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So now, when Jesus returns to the region, the people know who he is, they know what he's done, and they want to benefit from his healing power. So in verse 32, it says, "Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him." We see here that this man had two afflictions. The first was that he was deaf. He couldn't hear. So, you know, he wasn't able to hear the voice of his wife or his children if he was married. He also couldn't hear the rain fall on the roof of his house as he was trying to fall asleep at night, or the birds chirping in the morning as the sun was rising. The other thing that he couldn't hear is the word of God being read and preached. He couldn't hear the Psalms being sung by God's people. And so 24 hours each day, there was only silence, total and complete silence. And since sign language at this period of time was really limited to rudimentary gestures, there wasn't really any communication with the outside world. I mean, it was almost non-existent. And how he became deaf, we really don't know. But I'll tell you what, this right here is a picture of a lost sinner whose ears are only able to comprehend natural things. But the second disability that he had was an impediment in his speech. The phrase in our text describes the man's second disability, and it's actually a compound word of the Greek word mogilalos. In the Greek, these two words are joined together, meaning difficulty and speech. Therefore, this man was apparently able to articulate some words, some sounds, but only with great difficulty. And there was a problem with that his tongue, or the part of the brain that can really do more than just make some sounds. But it should be noted that his inability to communicate by speech was so significant that he was still classified as mute. He could not speak. This was on account of his hearing problem. Because he couldn't hear, he couldn't speak properly. Well, isn't that the way it is with lost sinners too? Their tongues can only speak the foolishness of the world. And so look at what else it says in our text. That they begged him to put his hands on him. That word begged is from the word parakaleo. And it means to come alongside. And we've seen that word quite a bit as we've gone through the Word of God. And it really means an urgent begging. Something that is desperately needed. The difference is between a good-natured, wishful regard and a desperation. Much of our natural way, when we hear of someone who is in trouble or has a death, we go, well, our thoughts and our prayers are with you. And that's one of those things that just shows our intentions, that we mean well for them. But it isn't one of those things that it just grasps us. It grips our very being. We do those things that seem to be convenient. But, I think much of the time we need to go past that. We need to make sure that we don't just do things that are comfortable or convenient. We need to actually do those things that are showing in a physical way our intention. If you would please just turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In verses 14 through 17. Here it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but does not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You see, I think that as we start to realize that there needs to be meat on the bones, so to speak, we need to make sure that our faith has works behind it to really show that. We need to show our love for these people by being able to do these things. Because that's an urgent love. That's an urgent love. We all have urgent love for ourselves. When we find that we are hungry or thirsty, we make sure that we have our need met. We find that when we are hurting, the person that feels the pain and most desperation of that is us. Most of us display a sense of urgency only with ourselves. But there tends to be another set of people that we show our urgency to, and that tends to be our children, especially if they're small children, because they're dependent on us. And so we often meet those needs sacrificially, without even considering what it's going to cost us. And, those things that we do display this love, display that I'm going to put myself second to your needs. We need to make sure that we have more than just good intentions. Because love for others will cause us to put feet to those intentions. The friends of this deaf mute, they were true friends because they saw an urgency to get this man's needs met. And Jesus certainly did as well as he laid his hands on this man. And he does this in a really interesting way. But as we look at this, notice what he does first. He pulls this man privately away from the crowd. We see this in verse 33 of our text. It says, "And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue." This is remarkable because here the crowds are pressing in on Jesus. They're competing for his attention. They're asking for his help, wanting to see some miraculous power. And Jesus has had all these people clamoring for his attention. And he wanted to show that he had a compassion for this man. He could have just, you know, without any contact, just healed him. He could have done that without any interaction. But he wants to show something more than that. He wants to show that he didn't just come to be a remedy for physical ailments. He came to save souls. And therefore, he communicates with individuals on a very deep level. The way Jesus interacts with this man seems, I don't know, almost in our culture, almost seems gross. Spitting and putting his fingers in his ears. It's sometimes hard for us to consider that. Not, I don't know. There's not that many kids here, but I would just say, hey, kids, don't try this at home. It's not going to go well. But here's something that we see that Jesus does, and we'll actually see this in chapter 8, verse 23, with the blind man at Bethsaida, where he spit in his eyes and laid his hands on him. So we wonder, what is with the spit thing? In those days, it was often seen as having the ability to heal certain ailments. Saliva of certain people could have healing powers. And it's really bizarre. But Jesus used this and other gestures really more to communicate with this man about his condition and communicate with him on how he was going to deal with it. Now, if we put ourselves in the same situation, we would remember that this man, he can't hear and he can hardly speak. And so how was Jesus going to communicate with him, letting him know his intentions? Well, he could have maybe wrote something down on a piece of paper, but this man may have been illiterate as well. The way to do it would be sign language. That's how you communicate with someone that can't hear. You use sign language. I think it's sort of interesting. At work, there's a young man who speaks Spanish, and I was talking to him, and I saw that he had a helper, Alejandro, and I said, "Hey, how you doing, Alejandro?" And he goes, you know, Wilson goes, he doesn't speak English. And so, you know, I'm finding that I want to say hi to this guy, but I don't know. And so I started to communicate with him using different gestures. I started to, when I'd go up and he was eating lunch, and I would make gestures to say, you know, is this food good? And so we see that apart from having a regular standard sign language, we can still get our point across. And that's really what Jesus is doing. He doesn't have the American sign language where you can spell out words and all this. Instead, he was using gestures. And he was doing what this man would understand. He was entering this man's world of communication. And look at what he did. First of all, he ended up basically telling this guy, without any words, I know what your ailment is, as he puts his fingers in his ears. And secondly, he's basically telling them, I'm going to heal you. So the sign language that he used is after he pulls this man aside, showing that this is just between you and I. This is something I want you to know. This is a communication between you and I. This isn't something for everyone to see. And he put his fingers in the man's ears. What is that saying? I know your ears are stopped. I know that you cannot hear. And then he spit and touched the man's tongue. And in doing that, he goes, you know what? I know you can't speak clearly either. And through these very tangible expressions, Jesus demonstrates to this man in a very powerful way that he cares about him. And he's going to do something about it. Christ knows the man's limitation. He knows what the man's life is like. And so he's there to meet his needs. You know, I think, sadly, some people treat the deaf like they're less intelligent because they can't get across what they want because they can't hear. And often the deaf people are embarrassed by their condition and they withdraw themselves so that they don't have to face the public. And this was a sad reality even in Israel. Deaf mutes were often categorized with the insane because the rabbi said, well, there's no way of knowing what they understand. And therefore, we're not going to grant them normal human rights. We are going to treat them like the Gentile world does. But the Gentile world actually treated them worse. That the Jews would heap on the fact that, the Gentile world treated them horribly, and then the Jews would actually go even a step further because they would say, well, the malady that they have is really a curse or a judgment of God. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees would look at this man and go, well, you know what? He's like that because he's unclean. He's unclean because he's under divine judgment. And, you know, so we look at this and we go, man, this guy had all kinds of marks against him. You know, the Gentiles, they were people that they would treat them as outcasts and treat them with disdain. The Jews, they would treat them like they were under the curse of God. You know, the rabbis would make sure that they didn't have the normal human rights, that there was some sort of insanity going on. But what we need to realize is that we're all born with weaknesses. And we have a great weakness, our sin. And so Jesus communicates three things with this man. He communicates in his intentions with actions and with symbols. First, he puts his fingers in the guy's ears, and this man would have gotten the idea. There's something going on. Then he singled this man out to heal him privately. I mean, I as we were reading in our call to worship, looking at how God deals with us individually, we have to realize we're just not a number. We're just not a name to God. He knows us by name. He knows us. And so Jesus makes sure that this man knew that. So he pulls him aside. He makes sure that this is a private thing. Because he's going to heal this man without an audience and without a crowd. And then Mark describes the miracle in detail so that we get a understanding of the dynamics of the process that Jesus goes through to correct this physical defect. And so in verse 34, it says, then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And here again, Jesus does three things. First, he stares upward. Secondly, he sighs outward. And third, he verbalizes Ephphatha. We see that he starts off by staring upward, looking to heaven. There was someone has well said that there is no place where earth's sorrow can be more felt than in heaven. You know, you think about when Jesus looks to heaven, he's just not looking to the sky. He's looking to the throne of God. You know, we look up to heaven and we see the blue sky. We see whatever's above us. Christ saw the very throne of God. And what he was saying is this healing is a work of God from heaven. That he wasn't just a mere man, because mere man cannot do or could not do what Jesus was about to show that he can. He was showing that this was an appropriate posture for him. And we know that Jesus did this numerous times. Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, do you know what he says? Looks up to heaven. When Jesus was giving us his high priestly prayer in John 17, do you know what he said? Looked up to heaven. When we read in Psalms over and over and over again, we see the same thing. As a matter of fact, Psalm 121 says, I lift my eyes to the hills from whence my help comes, from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so Jesus starts off by looking to heaven. And we just saw this when Jesus fed the 5,000 in Mark 6:41. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves. You know, he looks up, he sees the throne of God and asks a blessing. And I think that's a similar thing that he does here. And I think by doing this, this man would have seen him look to heaven, understanding that this was something that he would receive from God himself. Jesus was not just a man coming to heal. He was God in the flesh. But secondly, he gave an outward sigh. Look in 34, it says again, and looking to heaven, he sighed. I think this is a grief over the man's condition, the sorrow that he felt. He let out a sigh, and that Greek word is stenazo, and it means to sigh or groan, to have deep emotional sympathy for this man. I think it's interesting, as we get together and pray as a group, how often do you hear someone go, You hear that same thing as the group is showing their agreement or sympathy with the prayer that's being said. And I think what you would have seen is this man probably wouldn't be able to hear Jesus, but he would have seen his chest rise and fall as the breath went out of him. And that would just signify this fervent prayer that Jesus was saying. Now, this man would have seen it on Jesus' face as well. And Jesus would have just been struck with the ravages of this man's condition. And this is all, like I said before, is the result of the fallen creation. And Jesus has compassion with these men. He said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. But then finally, Jesus speaks. And this might have been the first words that this man heard. And it was Ephphatha. And that is Aramaic. Mark translates it into Greek. And once again, Mark's translation is for the Gentile readers. They don't know Hebrew. They don't know Aramaic. And so that was the main language that Jesus spoke. So when he said Ephphatha, Mark translates it, meaning be opened. the translation "be opened" is actually the word dianoigo. And this is a meaning "be opened." And so he puts the fingers in the ears. He spits and touches the tongue. He sighs and looks to heaven. And all of this is pointing to his divine power and authority. But what happens is both the ears and mouth of this man is opened. The blockages that are there physically are removed so that now he can hear and speak. And this is, in the Greek, done by command of Christ. He's not commanding the man. He's commanding his ears and his mouth to be opened. And I love, because Mark is really good with that word "immediately." He says it again. He says it all the time. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. We can see this word "loosed" or "opened" in a different manner, but same word. And I think if we look at it, we'll get a little bit of glimpse into the theology of this. And it's found in Colossians chapter 4. So if you would turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4, we'll see this. It's not the exact word, but I'll explain it in just a minute here. Starting with verse 2. In Colossians chapter 4, it says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would," and now here's the word, it's actually anoigo instead of dianoigo, you know, be open. He's just saying that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Did you get that? He's saying that God would open to us the door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul's essentially saying, I'm imprisoned, but don't let the word of God be imprisoned. Pray that God may open that door for that word to go forth so the gospel can be proclaimed. And so we see in verse 35, this man's tongue was loosened, which is the word luo'o. It means to loosen one that is bound, to keep, to unbind them. And this can be even with bandages. I thought this was interesting because in John chapter 11 and verses 43 and 44, here's what it says. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him. Let him go." This is something that happens to every Christian, everyone who has been born again. The Holy Spirit opens his children to the deep things of God so then they can hear it, they can understand the sin, they can recognize the glory of God, and you know what happens? They cannot keep their mouth shut. Right? Loosened. Open it up. So this man's was loosened by the saliva that came from Jesus' mouth. The one who had a dry mouth. Now, the dryness was gone. This is symbolic of the life that comes from the words of Christ. That comes from Christ's mouth. A non-believer doesn't care to talk to God. They don't want people to talk to them about salvation until God loosens his tongue, opens his ears. I think what's really amazing, the next part of our text says this man spoke plainly. The man was healed like that. He could hear, he could speak, but he spoke plainly. The Greek word there is orthos. It means to speak rightly. That's where we get our word orthodontist, one who straightens the teeth, or orthodoxy, one who has right or straight doctrine or practice. This man spoke rightly, correctly, without stutter, without impediment. And this is really probably a greater miracle than you understand. Because if you just think about it, just for a moment, how in the world could this man speak plainly if he was deaf? He never heard the language. Because there wasn't any speech therapy, there was no progression in his thought. He could now hear, and he can now speak. And not only speak plainly, clearly. How would you do that if you could speak Chinese and you had never heard it before in your life? There is no other way for sinners' ears to be opened so that they can hear and believe the gospel except through the regeneration of God himself. Making what is dead alive. How can someone sing out the praises of God when they can't hear and they can't speak? Dead men don't speak. Dead men don't hear. There's no other way for their tongues to be loosened or for them to call out to God for help, to praise him for his power and compassion. Our lips have to be loosened to praise God for all of his goodness. And you know what? You had nothing to do with it. Your house was on fire, but you had no hearing, no sight, no smell, no taste, no nothing. Christ did all the work. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. He says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice the sequence. Faith is a result of hearing, and hearing is produced by the Holy Spirit through the word of God. The power that is there is the power of the gospel to open the ears of truth. J.C. Ryle, just a great preacher from the past, he said this: here we are meant to see the Lord's power to heal the spiritually deaf. He can give the chief of sinners a hearing ear. Here also, we are meant to see the Lord's power to heal the spiritually dumb. He can teach the hardest transgressors to call upon God. He can put a new song in their mouth of him whose talk was only once of this world. And he can make the vilest man speak of spiritual things and testify of the glory of the gospel and the grace of God. This man was unable to speak. And now we speak in rightly. And you know what? He can't hold back. He can't hold back. But notice Jesus says something. He says in verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Really? You mean to tell me this guy who could not speak anything intelligible at all, and now he can? And you're telling me, yeah, you know what? Now you can, but don't say anything? What an agonizing command. I mean, you wouldn't even expect this man to obey. And he didn't. I mean, this is a hard one. I could never imagine any kind of human restraint that would keep this man from telling everybody that he saw. You know what? I couldn't hear, I couldn't speak my whole life. Now I'm able to. But Jesus says not to tell anyone. Not his friends. Not anyone. We're sort of getting used to this, though, aren't we? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 34, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Chapter 1, verse 44, don't tell anyone. Chapter 3, verse 12, don't tell anyone. Chapter 5, verse 43, don't tell anyone. And we'll see it again in chapter 8, verse 26. Don't tell anyone. This is a very strange command, especially in light of the fact back in chapter 5, when Jesus was in the country of the Gadarenes, which is also a Gentile territory in the same area. He had just healed the man with a legion of demons. This man wanted to travel with Jesus. He said, no, you stay. You go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus has done for him, and all marveled. He tells that man to tell everyone. He tells this man to tell no one. What's the difference? One piece of it could be that this Gentile area is now starting to be like the Jewish area where these crowds were overbearing, that they were coming upon him. They got an idea of what Jesus could do. And this healed demoniac did such a great job of evangelism that now Jesus is fighting through the same mob mentality that he faced over in the Jewish areas. And it's possible he was trying to keep a lid on things. But I think if that was it, we'd be missing a very important factor. And I believe it's the timing of Jesus' ministry. He wanted people to know what who he was, what he does. He wanted them to know that there was salvation found only in him, but he had not yet gone to the cross. The reports about him were about his identity, about his miracles, but these people couldn't put all of that in appropriate context yet. And apparently these people became followers of Christ, but they were disobedient, and boldly so. Their problem was they had a zeal to proclaim the deeds of Jesus. In fact, Jesus told them not to. That word proclaimed in verse 36 is the word keruso. And it means to preach, to herald. They were preaching the deeds of Jesus. They didn't give due recognition to the fact of who Jesus was, the Savior, the one who could save the soul. And so he was trying to operate according to the Father's timetable. They were working against Jesus' purpose and mission, even though their motives were right in wanting to work with him. Jesus said, no, you need to keep quiet. And here he doesn't give a reason, but in Mark 9:9 he does. He tells Peter, James, and John after the transfiguration not to say anything. He says, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. I think this relates to other places where Jesus commands the silence as well. He wants the discussion about these things delayed until after the resurrection. It's then that it'll make sense. And so these people are out proclaiming the miracle. They don't yet know of the death, burial, and resurrection of the servant king. And so finally in verse 37, it says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" You see, their reaction underscores the immense astonishment that they were all experiencing. And nothing could keep them from zealously proclaiming this. You know, we were deaf once. We were without voice once. We were unable to sing the praises of God. We were unable to hear the voice of our Savior. And that's the common story of people without Christ. The Lord has come to make us hear Him and for us to give us voice and sing praise to Him and proclaim His truth. With ears to hear what Jesus says and with voices to proclaim His truth and to sing His praises, I pray that none of us would act like we have no voice, we have no hearing. You're witnesses. Go therefore and bear witness to Christ and His cause. Again, I want to read the beautiful words of a hymn by Fanny Crosby. "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." We cannot and must not come to Christ simply because He can change our situation. He may or may not change your situation. We must come to Him because He can change us. Because He does all things well. He changes the most impossible cases, the most hardened of hearts. And I think that's exactly what our text is proving, that He comes to us as individuals to be saved by Jesus Christ. No matter what your background, your quirks, your hang-ups, if by faith you reach out to Christ, you will be saved. You will be cleansed. Your eyes would be open and your ears will be open to hear God's word, to understand God's will, believe in Him and be saved. When you think of all that God has done and Christ has done for you on the cross, and when you think that He continues to do things for you each and every day by His grace, transforming you more and more into His image, shouldn't you be giving ear to Him? Shouldn't you be giving voice to Him? This man and the people who were brought to Christ were disobedient. They were told not to say anything. You and I were told to go out and herald the gospel of Jesus Christ. To them it would be disobedient to do so. For us it would be disobedient not to. He will receive no honor unless we go out and we praise Him for all the honor that is due Him. I so pray that you will not be silent that you would be filled by the Holy Spirit to be declaring the gospel, because he does all things well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take your word and strengthen and encourage and uphold us, your people, that you would protect us. We're given to such unbelief and doubt and hurt. Sometimes I wonder how I can even make it through the day. But in the end, it's why each and every one of us need your word and your spirit to encourage and guide us. We're weak. And so we ask you to strengthen us by your word, so that we can walk by faith and not by sight. You're a God who loves us, who's a God who is full of grace. Renew us, restore us, and save us, Lord. And you must, because you poured out your wrath on your Son for our salvation. Enable us to proclaim the truth of your gospel boldly, in season and out of season. Loosen our tongues so we can praise your Son, your blessed and glorious Son, giving him all glory that is due. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.